I have a confession to make. I was once a male chauvinist when it came to basketball. I played hoops myself in high school, and I always thought of the girls' game as just a warm-up for the boys. I never really took girls' basketball seriously. Until one day, my little girl put her arms around my neck, planted a kiss on my cheek, and whispered in my ear, "Daddy, I want to play basketball. Will you be my coach?" I mean, how could I say no? I had coached my three sons in baseball and football and basketball. I was accustomed to coaching boys, but I had no idea how different the girls' game would be. I got a feel for what I was in for the very first practice. Two girls, they crashed into each other. It was an awful spill. One of the girls was holding her hand, wincing in obvious pain. I thought, oh no, a broken bone, pulled ligaments. No, not a dislocated finger. I raced to her side. I said, "Honey, what's wrong? Are you hurt?" And she moaned, "Yes, yes, I did it. I broke a nail." I have now added broken fingernails to my list of basketball injuries. But that was just a prelude to how different it would be coaching the girls instead of boys. I've learned that 12-year-old girls can be gutsy, but most of the time they're just giddy. They giggle and they laugh and they have lots of fun. See, girls don't take it all so seriously. Oh, boys, they act macho and tough and try to better each other. But the girls, they just enjoy participating. It's enough to just be part of the team. Now, don't get me wrong, girls play hard. But unlike the boys, it's not life or death. Girls even bump into each other on the court, and they stop to apologize. It was so refreshing to experience basketball stripped of male egos. I had more fun coaching the under 12 Lady Lakers than I did coaching any team in any sport. Now, I share with you my admiration for 12-year-old girls' basketball because it helps me to glean some insights into the mind and heart of a young Hebrew maiden from Nazareth, a young woman named Mary. When the angel announced to her the Christmas news, Mary was close in age to my Lady Lakers. Bible scholars believe that if Mary had played girls' basketball, she would have played in the 13 to 14-year-old age group. My experience with those seven sweet but sweaty little girls helped me see Christmas from the perspective of Mary. And through their eyes, through Mary's eyes, Christmas has looked a lot different to me ever since. In this morning's text, we see Mary's response to the angel's astonishing announcement, and then to Elizabeth's affirming witness. We get a glimpse of Mary's perspective, and we get a feel for Mary's emotions. In front of the angel, Mary was unpretentious and unselfish. In the home of Elizabeth, she was understanding and uninhibited. And this is how I want to spend this in every Christmas: unpretentious and unselfish and understanding and uninhibited. I want to see Christmas through the eyes of Mary. First, imagine Mary standing before the angel Gabriel. Now understand, when we talk of angels, please forget the image of chubby old Clarence who helped George Bailey in the Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life. In the Bible, angels appear intimidating, frightening, even ominous. Angels are God's warriors. They fight evil forces. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel, one single solitary angel, slaughters 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Angels execute God's judgment. An actual angel looks more like a pro wrestler than a plump little Cupid. Imagine the mighty angel Gabriel towering over this scared little girl from Nazareth. Mary was obviously astonished by the angel's appearance, but what really shocked her was the angel's announcement. His greeting rattles her. Notice, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." His words were intended to be a compliment, yet they frightened Mary. Verse 29 tells us, "When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." The angel had to assure her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Apparently, when Mary saw the angel, her initial impulse was not that God had chosen her for a special honor or privilege or purpose. No, she feared she was being singled out for judgment. And that's why Mary was so frightened. Her astonishment came from a sense of unworthiness. Understand, this Mary had no illusions of grandeur. She understood her humanity, her sinfulness, her dependence on the mercies of God. Mary saw herself as nothing special. Unpretentious and humble are the words that describe the attitude of this little girl. And those are the words that described the girls on my former basketball team. You know, for years I coached the same age group in boys' hoops. And according to my estimates, by the time a boy reaches 12 years old, he has seen 1,764,943 professional basketball games, give or take. Which means that when he walks out on the court for the very first time, he thinks he's the next LeBron James or Steph Curry. Years ago, when Shaquille O'Neal, a.k.a. Shaq, was balling for the L.A. Lakers, my son Zach self-changed the spelling of his name from Z-A-C-H to Z-A-Q. And for a few days at the start of every basketball season, we had a Shaq and a Zach. My point is, the term unpretentious is not a synonym for 12-year-old male basketball players. The guys, they push and shove. They fight to be first. Everyone expects to be the star of the team. When the boy gets the ball, he first looks to shoot. Pass? Why would I pass? There's no shot a starry-eyed boy won't take. Oh, but not so with the girls. They've got nothing to prove. Ego-wise, you can't tell the best player from the worst. This Christmas, I want to be a little bit more like the girls. See, I'm learning the key to contentment is not in getting more, but in expecting less. When you front-load your life with expectations, high and lofty goals that this world can't satisfy, you're really only setting yourself up for heartbreak. I think part of the inevitable letdown after Christmas is the result of expecting too much out of Christmas. See, for many Americans, the Christmas season represents materialism to the max. Toys and edibles, glitter and gold. Christmas is all about what twinkles. We gorge ourselves with everything we believe will make us happy, and when it doesn't, there's this huge letdown. Reminds me of the young man who opened a Christmas gift from his aunt. The look on his face spoke of his obvious disappointment. She told him, she said, "I'm sorry that you don't like my gift." And that's when he replied. He said, "It's okay, but when you ask if I preferred large checks or small checks, I thought you meant money, not neckties." Bill Adler has a book that contains children's letters to Santa Claus. Let me read you two. First, "Dear Santa, last year you didn't leave me anything good. This year, the year before last year, you didn't leave me anything good. This year's your last chance." Signed, Bobby. Little Bobby's just being a little bit pretentious, is he not? Here's another letter. "Dear Santa, in my house there are three boys. Daniel is 2, Jeffrey is 4, Justin is 7. Daniel is good sometimes. Jeffrey is good sometimes. Justin is good all the time." Signed, Justin. And notice, both of those letters were written by little boys. But these little boys, they grow up and they become big boys who carry on that same competitive and pompous attitude. Oh, I deserve more. Or I'm better than he is. How many boys and girls have a similar attitude toward God that Bobby and Justin had toward Santa? When God doesn't give us what we want or think we need or we deserve, we complain. Oh, we try to outdo another and prove we deserve a bigger chunk of God's blessing than he does. It's pretense. It's a haughtiness. It's an air of self-righteousness and self-entitlement. Oh, pretense is like a pungent cigar in an enclosed room. The haze and the smoke billows throughout the room and suffocates everyone who's not puffing. Oh, to be like Mary instead. To open up the windows of humility and gratitude and let in the fresh air of thankfulness and truthfulness. This Christmas, I'm going to be more like Mary. I'm focusing not on what I want, but on what God has already been gracious enough to give me. Rather than make a Christmas list, I'm counting my blessings. I realize that if I never get another gift, God has already done more for me than I'll ever deserve. For Jesus to die in my place and cleanse me from my sin and reunite me with my Heavenly Father, that's more than enough to keep me praising and serving my Lord Jesus for all eternity. And yet Mary was not only frightened by the angel's greeting, she was also shocked by his news. Notice he says in verse 31, "You will conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now I'm sure the description of this child's greatness would one day stir Mary's imagination and warm her heart. But at that exact moment, Mary just couldn't get over those words, "You will conceive." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And then we're told, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Certainly, that wasn't as detailed an explanation as Mary would have liked, but it was enough for her to obey. The mechanics will remain a mystery, but God is going to do a miracle. And what the angel lacked in specifics, he made up for in confidence. For he affirms to Mary the hearty truth, with God, nothing will be impossible. And this little 13-year-old middle schooler, this little girl, she replies to God with one of the most beautiful and daring declarations of faith in all the scripture. In verse 38, she says, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." You know, when I coached boys basketball, I was always harping, "Set up the offense, play your position, man, pass the ball." And it was always, "Come on, coach, do we have to?" But with the girls, it was, "Yes, sir, coach." I could say, "Girls, stand on your head and bark like dogs." And those little girls would shout back, "Yes, sir, coach." The Lady Lakers were unselfish players. You see, 12-year-old boys, they know it all. Challenging authority is their expertise. But young girls, they don't know all that much about basketball, so they trust the coach. They believe in what the coach tells them, even to the point of following his instructions. Isn't that amazing? This is why coaching girls was such a pleasure. I grew to love those words, "Yes, sir, coach," and so does God. That's what I hear Mary saying here to God, "Yes, sir, coach." Mary, like all young ladies, she had plans and dreams and ambitions of her own. I mean, for one, she was engaged to be married. She was about to become Mrs. Joseph. She had designs on her future. But Mary realized she wasn't the coach. Mary believed that God knew more than she did. So when his instructions altered her plans, she responded, "Let it be to me according to your word." Or, yes, sir, coach. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, author Philip Yancey makes the following observation. He says, often a work of God comes with two edges, great joy and great pain. And in her matter-of-fact response, Mary embraced both. She was the first person to accept Jesus on his own terms, regardless of the personal cost. See, I picture Mary in the huddle with God. She's wearing her Nikes, her jersey, even her gym shorts. Her hair's pulled back in a ponytail. She's panting, trying to catch her breath. Beads of sweat are rolling down her forehead. She looks into Coach God's eyes for his instructions and believes every word. And then she responds, yes, sir, coach. Mary knows reproach will come. She's launching out into the unknown. Her life will forever be inconvenienced by God's will, but she trusts her coach. Rather than insist on her way, she agrees to play her part on God's team. And we are in the same huddle. God is asking you and me, will you trust me? Will you bow to my desires and conform to my instructions? God is saying, will you admit that I know more about life than you do? And will you rest in my will even when all your questions are still not answered? Will the coach hear from you? Yes, sir. Well, in verse 39, the backdrop shifts. And we find the expectant mother at the house of her cousin Elizabeth. See, an angel had also visited Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, and promised that he and his wife would have a son in their old age, a son of their own. Elizabeth had conceived. It was not a virgin birth, but it was a miraculous birth nonetheless. Elizabeth became a great comfort to Mary. Besides Joseph, cousin Elizabeth was probably one of the few people who really believed Mary's story. And these two chosen, honored ladies understood each other. They talked and they exchanged thoughts. And the three-month visit probably seemed like just a few days to them both. It's just my hunch, but during their 90-day visit, I figure Mary did a lot of listening. See, Elizabeth was the first to participate in a miracle. She was the older and the wiser. Notice when Mary arrives after their greeting, she says nothing else. From verses 41 to 45, it's her cousin who doesn't stop talking. Mary just listens and learns. See, listening and learning and understanding is what 12-year-old girls do best. But when you're a boy and you think you're the next Steph Curry, what can a fat old has-been coach like me teach you? But when I looked into the eyes of those little girls on my team, I could tell they thought I was the Kirby Smart of the hard courts. They actually wanted to listen and learn. See, the tendency for most of us at Christmas time is to rush through it doing rather than listening and learning. When my grandson Quincy was 3 years old, 3 years old now, he informed me that he knew all there was to know about the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph, the shepherds and wise men, the Savior's birth was old news to him. He'd already heard that stuff 3 years in a row. And a lot of us share that same smug attitude. Christmas happens every year, and somewhere along the line, we develop the impression that we've grasped all there is to know about Christmas. There's nothing else that we can learn. And so rather than pause to contemplate, we shop. Rather than probe deeper into its meaning, we shop. Rather than reflect and worship, we shop. Once a pastor sent one of the deacons to the sign shop to place an order for the big Christmas banner. The deacon forgot the paper where the pastor had written the message for the sign and its dimensions. Well, the deacon texted the pastor for the strategic information. When he got the return text, he almost fainted. It read, Unto us a child is born, 8 feet long, 3 feet wide. That's quite a newborn. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't 8 feet tall, but he was indeed quite a child. When was the last time you looked at Christmas in a way which caused you to stop your hurried activities and made yourself marvel? That was quite a child. I'm sure during their time together, Elizabeth didn't tell Mary anything she didn't already know. She added nothing to the angel's announcement. But as the ladies probed the scriptures together and saw how recent events in their own lives had been predicted by the Hebrew prophets centuries in advance, and how now their two lives were fulfilling God's predetermined plan, I'm sure that Elizabeth and Mary realized more clearly just who this special child was and the ramifications of what he was coming into the world to do. It all enthralled their minds and thrilled their hearts. And this Christmas, I'm trying to be like Elizabeth and Mary and the little girls on my team. I've gone back to the basics. I want to see the old, old Christmas story in a new and fresh light. I'm trying to listen again. I hope to rediscover what it's like to be a learner and to eavesdrop in on Mary and Elizabeth's ancient conversation. It reminds me of Scott Walker. Torrential rains had flooded his basement. He went downstairs to salvage what he could. And as he waded through the water, he saw a box bobbing toward the doorway. It was headed outside. Scott splashed his way through the water to save the box. That box contained Christmas decorations that the family had collected over the years. Inside the box were the mahogany nativity figurines that his parents had bought while they were serving as missionaries in the Philippines. That nativity set had been the centerpiece of Scott's Christmas every year since he was a child. Over the years, Scott had taken those figurines for granted, as well as the story they represented. But now, as he cradled that box in his arms, he whispered quietly, "We almost lost them. We almost lost them." And this Christmas, I don't want to lose the mystery and the majesty and the meaning of what this season represents. Well, finally, when Mary does speak, a burst of emotion pours out of her mouth. Her words in verses 46 through 55 have come to be called Mary's Magnificat. And we could probe their meaning for weeks on end and never exhaust them. Mary's reflections were as pregnant with meaning as she was with child. You know, I think it's no accident that we have Mary's Magnificat, but not Joseph's Magnificat. Both Mary and Joseph were visited by angels. Both were enrolled for a special mission. Both were given specific marching orders. But their responses were so very different. See, Joseph trudged off to do, while Mary took time to feel. Joseph sprung into action. Mary sung a song of adoration. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not belittling Joseph's obedience to God. And we're going to spend time on Joseph next week. His actions were also a proper response to the divine visitation. For Christmas is certainly also a time to do. It's a time to sacrifice and serve and give and spread the good news. But Christmas is first and foremost a time to feel. And we see it this way. Through Mary's eyes. Read Mary's song. And it's obvious her 3 months with Elizabeth were more than a time for doing or even thinking, but a time for feeling. Her song here overflows with emotion. She's uninhibited in her expressions. Notice how she begins, verses 46 and 47. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Her uninhibited praise reminds me of the Lady Lakers. With those little girls just scoring a basket, even completing a pass, just the smallest victory was a cause for celebration. a reason for those little girls to rejoice. I once had a neighbor down the street who decorated his house, his yard, his trees, his fence, his driveway, his wife. I'm not sure about that. But he decorated it all with thousands of blinking lights. Now, this picture is not his house, but you get the idea. It's not far off. Alan's house became a stop on the Snellville Lightlookers tour. I mean, thousands of cars would drive by through our neighborhood during the Christmas season to marvel at his lights. In fact, throughout the month of December, every time we came home after dark, my kids wanted to turn left instead of turning right so we could drive by Alan's house and see those lights. I regret having to say it, but at the time, Alan's decoration sort of brought out the Scrooge in me. I questioned the wisdom of his extravagance. Surely the money spent on all those lights could be better utilized somewhere else. I mean, what about the electric bill? My word. Deep inside, I resented the attention he was getting from my kids. Several years ago, Alan's Christmas spectacle came to an abrupt end. He died of a heart attack. And it got me thinking what his lights had meant to so many people. How many smiles had he put on hopeless faces? How much joy had he brought to little hearts? When I preached Alan's funeral, I talked about his Christmas lights and what they had taught me. That life is more than efficiency and conservation. That life is about wonder and awe. It's about stirring up delight and joy. Special events do call for special celebrations. Every Christmas now, I string a few lights across my house. Now, I don't go nuts, mind you. But I mean, a dark house at Christmas no longer seems fitting even to an Ebenezer like me. Hey, the first Christmas was not about efficiency. It was about extravagance. Think about the extravagance of it all. A host of angels, a heaven full of angels has been sent to a few lowly shepherds to proclaim the good news. A celestial body, no less. God takes the time to put a star in the sky to guide the wise guys to the manger. The King of the universe is laid in a humble manger. What was efficient about God coming to earth as a man? I'm sure there were easier, more noble ways he could have arrived and come to us. But Christmas wasn't about God figuring out the best utilization of resources and manpower. It was about God devising the most colorful and brilliant and excessive display of love possible. The Almighty joined the ranks of the frail. The All-Knowing came to know what it was like to be a human. The Highest and Holiest descended into our muck and mire to show us the way out. Hey, maybe a few strings of blinking lights and a couple of strands of tinsel isn't an inappropriate idea after all. Christmas is as much about feeling as it is about thinking and doing. Christmas is about slowing down and shouting out. You know, when boys play basketball, they don't smile or laugh or even chit-chat with each other. The boys are all business, man. Everybody's trying to beat a man. And hug? You gotta be kidding. You know, if a boy sinks a basket in the last second of the game and wins the game, there is about a 3-second window when one 12-year-old boy might hug the other 12-year-old boy. But you go to 4 seconds, it's gone. That opportunity has disappeared. You can forget it. Yet the girls, oh my, the girls, they want to hug each other after every made free throw. Boys are staid and somber, while the girls are bubbly and excitable and spontaneous. Look at Mary here. She erupts with emotion. She gives God a high five for his faithfulness. She turns on a yard full of Christmas lights to celebrate God's mercy. Did you know that in Brazil they celebrate Christmas with fireworks? I like that idea. Isn't that what God did when the sky over the fields of Bethlehem opened up and an angel chorus sang glory to God in the highest and informed the shepherds their Messiah had come? This Christmas, I'm hoping to get a little giddy over God. I've been admiring the Christmas lights. I've been singing more in my car. Nobody can hear me, don't worry. Yesterday, I took in a little girl's Christmas ballet. It was beautiful. This coming Saturday, I hope to wrap a few Christmas gifts for total strangers and just share God's grace. I've yet to walk past a Salvation Army kettle this year without dropping in a donation. This year, I'm looking at Christmas through the eyes of Mary. I'm feeling my faith. And so far, it feels good. Well, when the angel visited Mary, there were kings and queens, there were prophets and priests, there were folks this world considered to be important who expected an angelic visit. But the angel came to a simple little girl who felt unworthy. And I believe if we become like Mary, unpretentious and unselfish and understanding and uninhibited, that we too will set ourselves up for a miracle in our lives. For when you stop trying to live for yourself and thinking you're all that and realize God is really all that, when you bow your heart, even bend your knee and say to God, "Yes, sir, coach," when you open up your heart to listen and learn and deepen your understanding, and when you get giddy over God and become uninhibited in your praise, that's when you put yourself on the list for a divine visitation. Like Mary, God may come and touch your life. That's exactly what happened to Elizabeth English. She owned a retail appliance store. Elizabeth was about to lock up on Christmas Eve when she noticed a layaway package in the corner of her shop. It saddened her that someone wouldn't be getting their present. But she had waited as long as she could. It was time to go home. The next day, though, Elizabeth just couldn't get into the Christmas spirit. She just kept thinking about that box. And for no real reason, she walked back down to her store. When she arrived, two little boys in tattered clothes were waiting on the front steps. The older boy explained that his companion, Jimmy, didn't get a present that year. And he had come to buy one for him. Jimmy wanted some rollerblades. Sadly, Elizabeth had sold out. But that's when she thought of that lonely package. She ripped it open, not knowing what was inside, only to discover a pair of rollerblades exactly Jimmy's size. She refused the boy's money and gave them as a gift to his friend. And as Elizabeth was walking up that morning, she asked the older boy how he knew that the store would be open on Christmas Day. He replied, "I knew you would come. I asked Jesus to send you." Elizabeth felt that she had been visited by an angel. She had participated in a Christmas miracle. Needless to say, this time when she went home, it was in the Christmas spirit. Always remember, angels appear not to the winners, but to the lowly. Not to the selfish, but to the submitted. Not to the know-it-alls, but to the listeners and the learners. And not to the somber, but to the jolly and the giddy. Divine visitations come to hearts like Mary and to hearts like the little girls on the Lady Lakers. This year, I want to see Christmas through the eyes of Mary. I'm forgetting about winning. I'm admitting my frailties. I'm thanking God for His mercy and grace. I'm bowing my life to God and submitting my plans to God and opening my heart to God. I'm slowing down to learn. I'm enjoying the lights. And I'm choosing to be cheerful. I've already had a few praise eruptions. And this year can be different for you too if you look at Christmas through the eyes of Mary. If you do, then maybe, just maybe, God might do a miracle in your life.